to the class tonight. We're still involved in our study in Romans, and for some time now we've been in the first couple of chapters, or the first two, and into the third chapter of Romans, showing how Paul is prefacing the entirety of the letter, especially the part where we get into where we began in this study of the two men, Adam and Christ, wherein in one man's disobedience all are sinners, in one man's obedience all become righteous, and showing how all men, and as Paul will say, and Paul will stress, and there's particular reason for this, Paul will stress in this Roman letter, especially in the first and second chapter, Paul will stress the fact that it doesn't matter if you are a Jew or a Gentile. And this is going to become more important, particularly in a prophetic, eschatological sense, when we get beyond chapter 8 into chapter 9 and 10, because at the end of chapter 8, he begins to speak of the hope, and this is what we're going to be talking about today, but a hope realized, a hope fulfilled, how that God has not withheld anything from us, but with his Son he has given us all things. That's in chapter 8 as well. That he that did not withhold his Son, but gave him freely, how would he not also with him give us all things? That is declaring that in Christ, it's the same declaration Paul says to King Agrippa, it's the same declaration he says in every letter. But the way he lines out sorry, forgot to hit the record button. You guys know where I'm as real as you can get, so no need to edit that out. Anyway, the way he lays this out is saying the same thing, showing how the Jew had an advantage in that the Jew was given a prophetic picture, a promise concerning the coming of the Messiah, was basically impregnated from its origin with a hope and expectation of the coming of one who would break the condition of all men, that would bring out of the imprisonment to sin and death the souls that are bound to that first man. All of these things we've covered throughout these chapters, but these are the things we've been looking at. And so this has brought me in my own study, in my own searching, and there's been a great emphasis in me lately in something that I have not seen, even with what I've been studying through these chapters. Until recently, I was really unaware of something that I'm now seeing particularly clear, and that is a comparison, a parallel between what we are getting involved in the eighth chapter of Romans, which we'll read in a moment, speaking of a hope in which creation, a creation was subjected to its own vanity by reason of him who subjected the same in hope. And I'm seeing a parallel of those verses speaking more generally as to the creation, as to God's eschatological dealing, to chapter 4 of Romans and how Paul presents Abraham. And he presents Abraham, interestingly, on the heels of his comparison between the two seemingly distinct groups called Jew and Gentile, and he is exposing the fact that although externally they seem to be different, internally they are the same. Internally, they share the same source of sin and corruption and death and weakness and all of the things that he says throughout his letters. He is showing a commonality of corruptibility, whether they're Jew or Gentile, because as he will say in chapter 5, bringing all these things together, as he says in chapter 5, we are all under the headship of one man. All under the headship of one man. I've been dealing with headship for some time now in certain places that I've been, and I'm really not, I'd have to go back. I don't know if I've done it in these classes or not. I would suspect I did. But the particular reality here, the reason that he puts chapter 4 where he does, on the heels of making these type of contrasts, which are not really to make a contrast, but to actually show the sameness of two groups who think they're different and distinct, and think one may have an advantage over another as to relationship with God, but that's not the case. On the heels of all of that contrasting, where he says there is none righteous, no, not one. And upon that heading of no, not one, there is Jew and Gentile, because it's under the headship of Adam. Those distinctions do not exist in Adam, truly. They were only there, basically, for a testimonial purpose, and we've dealt with that. The Jew had taken it beyond its moment in time, and held to that distinction of being a Jew, circumcised in the flesh. Held to that distinction as if it was something that made a true distinction or brought a true divine, God-viewed, God-understood, God-recognized distinction between the Jew and the Gentile, but it didn't. Because God utilized those external differences, circumcision in the flesh versus uncircumcision in the flesh. And Paul will use those very phrases to expose the fallacy of seeing those things as divinely sufficient to bring any difference internally. He says, no, it's all in the flesh. It's all just a body surface, very superficial, and that's it. But God utilized Jew and Gentile, created that distinction for a purpose, and it was to testify of the true distinction that we read of in chapter 5 and even in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. It's the same distinction being made there, from the man of the earth to the man who is the Lord from heaven, who is the life-giving Spirit. Because in the life-giving Spirit, we see the very difference now wrought, where corruption puts on incorruption. There is a move, a transition, a translation out from one state, out from one condition, out from under the headship of one man. Why? Because that man is now dead. That head has been cut off, just like Goliath. That uncircumcised Philistine has been cut asunder, has been put away by the one stone. And another head has been raised up, the one in God's sight, who is king. And he has raised that man, that those who are bound to the first, who are under the headship of the previous governmental dominion of the first man, of the first husband, may now be without fornicating, without adulterating, be married to another. And that's what happens in new birth. We are brought to marriage with the Lamb. We are brought to the marriage supper of the Lamb. We are brought to be united with the one who has wrought this work, found in him. So on the heels of all of this, Paul not only presenting the situation as it was, whether Jew or Gentile, but then presenting the remedy. Now we have come through the propitiation of Christ, through the blood, through the work of the cross. All who have sinned and come short of the glory of God, because there is no difference between Jew or Gentile, all have sinned. Now by his grace we are justified freely through the one that God set forth to be a propitiation, through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness. Now understand, these are words that are used for a reason. Look, this whole thing was to declare his righteousness. Look at that. His. You know what that word actually shows us? Headship. Because he is showing how those of us who have come through this blood, who are partakers of this work, who are by this grace, through faith, partakers of this work of God, how we are now justified, how we are now righteous, called to be righteous. That goes right back to Romans chapter 5. By the righteousness of one, this is verse 18, the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. And that is, we've read before, a justification that is bound to a particular life. What life? His. And in his life, there is only his righteousness. And whose life do we now, as those who are born of God, partake of? His. So what this does is brings us under the headship of this new man, this perfect man, this man of life and spirit. It brings you to into something, into a reality. We're all boasting. Basically, all boasting of men is premised upon a false premise. A false premise that Paul just shoots right in the head in these two chapters. First two chapters of Romans. Shows the fallacy of righteousness in a Jew, the fallacy of righteousness in a Gentile. The grace of God brings us into a reality that is his and his alone. That is him and him only. And we are partakers by his grace. We stand in the sufficiency of that one, clothed upon with the sufficiency of that life that brings justification to all who believe, because it's the one in whom they are found, the one of whose seed they are born, that determines this. So it brings us into a reality where all boasting is excluded, where all glorying is shut out of the door, except the glorying that has him as its only object. Boasting that has him as its source and object. Made unto us all things. And this is chapter 3 where he ends by saying this. We conclude that a man is justified by faith. Verse 27 of chapter 3 says it very plainly. Where is your boasting then? It is excluded. But what law excludes it? The law of Moses doesn't exclude boasting. The law of Moses gave the Jews a premise they believed to glory, to boast. Faith is the law by which all boasting is excluded, because again, faith, which is going to be heavily what we talk about in chapter 4 when it comes to Abraham, faith That law of faith excludes all boasting because faith lays hold of the sufficiency of another in the midst of our deadness, in the midst of our weakness, in the midst of our incapacity, in the midst of our barrenness. Faith lays hold, trusts in fully the sufficiency, the capability of another. Faith is not the tool by which we are made capable. It is not that which allows God to look at us and say, man, he's capable to do this. Faith is that which lays hold and enjoys the true capability of Christ himself. We're going to talk about that as we go into this chapter 4 because it's very important. It's very important. But look how he ends this. It is excluded by what law? Of works? No, but by the law of faith. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. Is he the God of the Jews only? Again, referring back to this comparison that he's been making. Is he not also of the Gentiles? Yes, of the Gentiles also, seeing it is one God who shall justify the circumcision by faith, that's the Jew. How are they justified? Not because they're a Jew, by faith. And the uncircumcision through faith. So that we make void the law of Moses, through faith. God forbid, we establish the law. Meaning, faith is that that takes hold of that intent that the law had throughout all the ages that it was utilized by God as a testimony. Remember, Paul says the law is spiritual. I'm carnal. The law had a spiritual goal, a spiritual intent. It was good because of the testimony it held within itself. Faith, full belief in the righteous one, the sufficient one, is that which takes hold of, lays hold of, grasps with all confidence and trust in the life of which the law spoke, concerning which the law testified. That's the establishing of it. And we should not have to go back to it. Just refer you. You can go back. You've heard it a lot. Chapter 5 of Matthew, where Jesus basically says that and shows the internalness of this, not the externalness of it. He's showing the internal makeup and nature of the law, the internal intention the law had, not just the doing or not doing of certain acts and the constrainment of certain outward activities. It was about internal. It was about thoughts of the heart and the mind. It was about a soul being constrained to a perfect, holy, righteous source, bound to, imprisoned by his righteousness. A captivity to life, captive to his life. This is what we're saying. That is why there is no ground for boasting in this reality, because not I but Christ is the reality we're addressing here. That's the reality of which we're speaking. Now, I've gone a long time laying that out, but I think it was necessary because of what we're going to say as we go. I want to read chapter 8. We've been in chapter 8, in the first part of chapter 8 for a while. We have moved in other places and looked at other portions of Scripture. But I want to look at chapter 8, starting in verse 18, and read some portions of chapter 8 that have been so isolated outside of its context that most people who present this part lose sight of the fact that chapter 8 is a continual thought that Paul is presenting. And in chapter 8, he begins first with using himself as a personal example of what he's going to say was God's intention for all men. That's basically what he's going to say. It's what he's showing. But most have taken these chapters, starting in verse 18, and have futurized the whole thing and disassociated it with its context and made all kind of crazy things up. And that's exactly what has happened. Made things up. What I want to show you, because even in my Bible, it's the heading over chapter verse 18 is the future glory. No. The future glory was under the Old Testament. It was always future. It was coming. Paul's speaking of a glory that has come. Christ in you, the glory hoped for. Because in Colossians, it's about not hoping, but about the very object of hope itself, the substance hoped for. That's Christ in you. This is what he's addressing here, because he's just talked about the presence of Christ, the life, the law of the life of the Spirit has made him free from the law of sin and death. And we're going to see these same things stated here in chapter 8, and we're going to show you how this greatly parallels with what we're going to read about in Abraham. Because he's saying Abraham was an example. God did this for an intention, and this is what I am presently experiencing in Christ, because this was God's intention when he set creation under the law and made it a captive by that law to its own corruptibility. Let's read these verses. Verse 18, Romans chapter 8. Today we'll probably focus just reading this and then go back to chapter 4 of Romans and then move our way into things as we go. But let's read these and you can see what I'm talking about, hopefully. Romans 8, verse 18, "For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us." Now, I'm reading this in the King James. That sounds futuristic, which shall be, but it's actually in the Greek present tense. Which shall be is actually the glory which is being revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creature, talking about all creation, Jew or Gentile. Now, in what he's saying, you can point this more specifically toward the Jews. But as we read in Romans chapter 3, it applies to all men, Jew or Gentile. Because look what he says. "The earnest expectation of the creature waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God." We'll have to talk about that, because that's been so mangled, so misunderstood, misapplied, to make men believe that they are the very thing God and all creation has been waiting on. I mean, that if there's anything that could be even closely related to heretical and blasphemous, it is to put me in this thing right here, waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God, and say we're the ones that everybody's been waiting on. What a self-centered bucket of bunk that is. We'll talk about it. It's very simple. Verse 20, "For the creature," speaking again, all creation, pinpointed to the Jew, but all creation, according to Romans 3, which we'll read in a moment, "was made subject." The creature was subjected to, made subject to vanity. Not willingly, didn't go there by its own accord, but by reason of him who subjected the same in hope. God subjected creation to its own vanity, but he had hope. There was an expectancy in that subjection. There was a hope bound up to it. It wasn't that he did it to punish. It wasn't that he did it for maniacal reasons. No, it was God had to subject it to its own vanity. Basically hold it in a holding pattern. Put it in protective custody, you could say. Under a protective covering. But he did so with an expectancy. We're going to read some verses that show the same thing. Verse 21, because the creature itself shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the sons of God. Now we read those things, we say, yeah, absolutely. People have made this stuff up where it is creation is always the whole for the glorious liberty of children of God, and then they go, for we know the whole creation groans and travails until now. And so they still push that off as into the future. Now, the issue is, I mean, these are things that were prophesied that were actual prophecies. And he's speaking in prophetic terms concerning a present reality that all men, all creation, can partake of in Christ. Because he is presently partaking of it. I can't stress that enough. It's the same thing he says before Agrippa, and he says, King Agrippa, I am experiencing the life, the hope, again, hope, that they had under the law. I am right now standing before you actively partaking of the hope in its fulfillment, the hope that they still in the temple day and night work trying to attain, trying to be prepared for, trying to be good enough so they can one day access it and achieve it and partake of it one day. I am presently partaking of it in the person of the risen Christ. That's what he's saying. It's the same thing here. We're not dispensationalizing or futurizing this reality. He is saying what was a promise, what was a hope in God's heart, and he impregnated the creation with that hope, has now been realized in Christ Jesus. And I am now experiencing that reality because I was a captive to bondage and I was bound to corruption. I was a slave to my own vanity. Because that's what God did. Look at Romans 7. That shows a man subject to vanity. What does the word vanity mean? That's important. Because that will take us directly. Like I said, we'll get more into this part of chapter 8 because we have to see this clearly. The word vanity. Vanity. Equals empty as to result. Empty as to result. Not empty as to work. Not empty as to zeal. Not empty as to activity. No, no, no. So much activity was going on. We'll read it in Romans chapter 10, right? That they are zealous, they have no knowledge, but they have a zeal, and they do all that they do, and they have truly missed the substance, and they keep on working themselves to the bone within their own vanity. What does it mean? Empty as to result. Result. Always after result, never able to get to it. Why? Because the result is not you. The result has nothing to do with works. The result is partaken of by faith, because result is found in him and his righteousness. That's the result that God has always been after. That was the hope that he subjected them to vanity in. He had the hope that them being subjected to their own vanity would do exactly what it did to Paul. And that is cause Paul, in the frustration of his own vanity, the frustration as everything he tried to do, the result was never found. What was the result? I want to be like this. I want to be what the law is demanding. I want to be the perfection. I want to possess the perfect life that the law is testifying of. Because I know it is good. But in me, there is nothing good. See that? Result. The result was never found. The result is impossible to attain in this condition, because the attaining of the result is found in his life, in his righteousness, in his very being, under his headship, in union with that man, married to one who makes fruit not a possibility, but actually is the performing and the bearing of the fruit himself. Way ahead. Not empty as to works. This man was working himself. Romans 7, working himself to the bone. But as he starts Romans 7 in this thought of a husband under whose subjection a wife remains until that husband is dead, that was his condition under the law. The law wasn't the husband. The internal law of sin and death was the husband that kept his soul bound to the deadness, the unfruitfulness of this first condition, born of a woman, born in sin, conceived in sin. And all of that frustration ended with the thing that God subjected that whole creation, or this whole creation, all men, to their own emptiness as to result. Try to do good, evil is still there. What I would do, I can't do. I do the very opposite, because I am the very opposite of the good that I would do. I'm trying to bear fruit that is good, and the only source that I have has no goodness in it. Why did they do such a thing? So that all men would cry out for this deliverance. O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of death? That was the cry. God, help me do it better. Help me be a better person. Help me live a better Christian life. Lord, help me. Help me be. Help me do. No, it is, I need deliverance from a condition that makes such reality impossible. That's vanity as to result. That's empty as to result. A lot of works, a lot of activity. And some would look at the activity and they would applaud the activity. But internally, Paul understood the result is missing. The result is missing. The conclusion to all this is impossible to attain in the way I am attempting to attain it. Who shall deliver me? So we see this subjection. A man who is bound to corruption and is crying out for deliverance. You think Paul is saying that's still yet to be, guys? That's still a future thing. I hope one day it comes. See, while theologians today and eschatology preachers today are applying all of this to the oceans and the volcanoes and all of this, Paul is applying it to the very souls of man that was subjected to this emptiness in a hope that one day those souls would cry out, not to do the works better so they could stay on that hamster wheel that never gets them anywhere, but that they could cry out for a deliverance that only comes through the receiving of the result himself, the conclusion, the intended goal, the amen of it all. Why? Because it can't be done in any other way. It can't be done at all by me or by you. We have to cry out to the one, the Messiah. This is in our unregenerate state. This is the whole thing. What God did the whole thing to invoke in the heart of men was a cry for deliverance. Not a cry to be better, but a cry to be delivered from one condition by being by the work of the Spirit, by the power and sufficiency of another, be brought into an altogether new situation where we are married to the result that we were always after. The result that we always knew God wanted, but we could never attain it. A righteousness we always knew God demanded, but we in ourselves could never produce. See, that is what new birth brings us to. Result. Most do not understand that. Most do not even hear that preached. They are people indwelt by the very life of the Spirit. They are those who have what Paul is saying he possesses as one who has partaken of the law of life. And most who have that very same law of life dwelling within them, Christ in them, therefore have the righteousness of the law fulfilled in them, don't even hear this preached. They don't hear this presented. They're just given another set of empty works to do to try to attain the result that already is present. No wonder most Christians are in a state of condemnation or in a state of torture, live with daily with the thought, man, this Christian life is just too hard to live. I told someone one time that said that to me, I said, yes, it is when you're the one attempting to live it. The Christian life was not some type of thing that we live. The Christian life, if we want to boil it down to reality, I hate that phrase, but it is Him. His life that we are partakers of by grace through faith. And the work of the Spirit from the moment on is not to get a result, but is to open the eyes of the soul to the result that is there. So we are no longer actively pursuing a false result. A pseudo spirituality. I can't tell you how tired I get sometimes. Of enduring just hearing. I'm talking about preachers, not wonderful Christians. I'm talking about ministers who are loading upon the backs of a believer things that they are not required to do. Give you works and activities so you can prove to them, not prove to God. God already has the proof. You prove them. They want you to prove it to them. That's what Paul says. They want your flesh. They want to be able to boast in your flesh. They want to be able to boast that they have you doing these things. That you are under their spell and under their tutelage. So many things that we have presented to the Christian world, falsely presented to the community of the body of Christ, and we have said, this is what it's supposed to be. This is, no. So you have them scared to go to a football game. You have them scared to look at a tree and say, well, that's a beautiful tree. You have them scared to do anything because that's the world. We can't mess with the world. We can't touch the world. It's a dirty world. So we come up with all our ways to separate ourselves from the world. We might as well be putting our hair in beehives and wearing our dresses down to the feet and our sleeves down to the arms and buttoning our tops, not wearing shorts. That's what I mean. Pseudo-spirituality based upon a false concept that is based upon the traditions and ignorances of men that are so works-minded that they have yet to behold the result that God has wrought and by His grace has bestowed to the soul that He inhabits. We would stop having to worry about every little thing we say and think because we realize there's an anchor that holds us. And our eyes would be turned to see the anchor that is so far beyond all of the stuff that we have set up as a standard. And it's not a standard. It falls so short of the standard. That's why the standard is spirit and not flesh. Him and not us, because we at our best could never have done this, and we at our best cannot yet do it. It is Him. So let's look at this. In Romans chapter 4, we see the same thing addressed. Again, on the heels of those who by faith have established the intention of the law by receiving Christ within, coming to a reality in which there is no boasting except in the Lord Himself by the law of faith. And he's about to express something of this in the very life of Abraham. And in doing so, he is putting forth Abraham now, and the Jew that would read this, those who are leaning toward the Jews or leaning toward a Judaistic view of Christianity even, they would hold very sacred this man called Abraham. And Paul is about to show him in a light that makes faith the only means of anything being wrought, anything of Abraham's life being significant. Faith is the only means. Faith is the only means for result. We know that Abraham, having received a promise, did something. He did a work. He was able. But it didn't bring the result God was after. This falls into what Jesus talks about as those who abide in Him. We're going to talk about that as we go in these verses. Abide in Him. Continue, remain in Him. They shall bear fruit. Because without me, He says, you can do nothing. That do nothing doesn't mean works, it means result. It means finish, fulfill, bring about the result, do nothing. Your actions can be plenteous. Your works, many. And your result, none. That's kind of what Paul is exposing, right? No, not one. And the Jew could look at all that they do, all the things that they do, all the works and efforts and feasts and holy days and all of the things that they observe. And he says, nope, not one. Result. It's always about result. Sad thing is, Christian religion still points out that it's all about result, but they do not point to the grace given, the God-given result, who is Christ in you. They point you to a myriad of outward things that we can do, performances, and all of these particular things that they'll point out, and everyone has their different things that they're in love with. The result is Christ in you. The result that the law was after, the law intended, Christ in you. Romans chapter 4. What shall we say then? Abraham our father, pertaining to the flesh, is found. For if Abraham were justified by works, he would have whereof to work to glory, but not before God. For what saith the scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was accounted unto him for righteousness. Now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. And see, that's, whether they admit it or not, that's where most are still living, where God gives by out of debt. That we qualify for the gifts of God. We qualify for what God gives. And it puts God on an indebtedness to us because we've done what we were supposed to do. What we're going to see is a picture of a couple, not just a man, but a couple who were not capable of doing what God intended. And you know what? God was not caught off guard by that. God actually set that in motion. God designed it to be that way for a purpose, for a reason. What? For us to read it and understand that this is the very reality we're dealing with in Christ. Because he will say at the end of chapter 4, it wasn't just written for him that it was imputed unto him righteousness, but for us. To whom it shall be imputed if we believe. This imputation is particularly important, and that is something that is rarely expressed. Some would argue with it. To him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. Listen to that, look at that phrase, who justifieth the ungodly. Wow. What a statement. You don't work. You can't gain this. You can't get God indebted to you or you qualify for it because of how good you've done, because it's an impossibility for that to even be the case. who justifieth the ungodly, just believing on him who has the power to justify the ungodly. Don't those two things sound like they are in direct opposition? They are. That is why this work of God's power, the sufficiency of him who has the capacity to perform what he promised, to do what he said, is so important to understand. Even as David also describeth the blessedness of the man, unto whom God imputeth righteousness without works, saying, blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. Now let's talk about this imputation of righteousness. What is that talking about? Well, it has to do with this word right here. His. Has to do with this reality. Headship. Has to do with this. The result. Because the result is gained by a soul that comes to be found in him, because that soul is now under the headship of his very person. The head of the soul, the head of that body that brings the result, the result that is found here is his righteousness. It never is communicated beyond him to us. It is only communicated to us in him, as him. He brings it in himself, as himself, to our soul. So only in the joining of that perfect man in matrimony, a true holy matrimony that no man can put asunder, do we truly, under his headship, partake of result. But that's the simplicity of it, right? That's what Paul said. I've married you to one husband. My fear is that you would be beguiled like Eve was by the serpent from that simplicity of the one that I have married you to. Because in the headship of that one being, it is him and his and all that he is, under that headship you have come to the result. You have come to the goal. You have found the amen of God. The whole intention, the whole hope of God realized. You've seen, you found it. You've received it. You've partaken of it by this work. And the majority of people today who present these things are basically trying to point you out to another so that you commit adultery on this one that your soul has been married to by a new birth. And say, there's another way. There's something else. There's not. So imputation, what is it? It has to do with this. Imputation is an accounting term. It's a financial term. And it actually gives you this picture. Say that there is this one person, let's say it's me, who has insufficient funds, no sufficient funds to do anything, zero. There's a great demand that is out there for funds, but that character has nothing, insufficient. Can't do it. What happens? Another who has sufficiency, another who has the funds, gives his funds over. Gives his funds to that account, puts his funds in that account, because he has the funds that are necessary. So he overcomes the incapacity and the insufficiency that is in that account by his own sufficiency. That's the imputation of righteousness. Because it doesn't have to do with us gaining it. It has to do with him giving it. It's a gift. The gift of righteousness. The gift of grace. Not by works, lest we should boast. It is the gift of God. It is an imputed righteousness we did not deserve, nor did we qualify. That's imputation. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. So here's his question, and this is such a beautiful thing. Paul asked, so cometh this blessedness then upon the circumcision only, again, speaking of the Jew, going back to his argument from the beginning of the letter, or upon the uncircumcision also? For we say that faith was reckoned to Abraham for righteousness. Imputed, reckoned. It was faith was reckoned to Abraham for righteousness. How was it then reckoned? Now, this is very important what he's saying here. He's building this argument. He's using Abraham here beautifully as a link. As a link, you can see Jew, you see Gentile, and you see Abraham used kind of as the link for both. Now, the Jew would be offended by that, but you're seeing Abraham used as a link that kind of binds the two together, and here's how. Now, he says this, how was it reckoned? Verse 10, how was it then reckoned? That's righteousness reckoned to Abraham. When he was in circumcision or in uncircumcision? Not in circumcision, but in uncircumcision. And he received the sign of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness of the faith that which he had, yet being uncircumcised. Wow. See how he's using him as a link? And this is the beauty of it. Those who would boast in the law and the fact that they were circumcised, Paul is saying, listen guys, circumcision was a sign, a seal, an outward mark that was basically a symbol showing the faith that he had and the righteousness that it was imputed to him while he was still uncircumcised. What a statement. I mean, just taking every bit of saying, nope, he's ours, he belongs to us, he's our private property. No, Abraham was a link between the two so that he would say, look at this, that he might, this was, look, let me read it again. He received the sign of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness of the faith that he had while he was yet uncircumcised. So that he might be, as the link here, the father of all that believe, though they be not circumcised, that righteousness might be imputed unto them also, meaning imputed to the Gentiles. Now he doesn't stop there. And the father of circumcision, to them who are not of the circumcision only, but walk in the steps of the faith, of that faith of our father Abraham, which he had being yet uncircumcised. He's showing the link between the two, showing Abraham as the link. But here's the thing. He shows him as a link between that, but I believe he is not just showing him as a link as to the timing of the imputation of righteousness versus the circumcision happening. That's beautiful and that's true. And that's showing that He's a picture of the faith that was necessitated by all men. But why? Because of what we're going to read further in this. Because he's building this argument because he's going to show that Abraham's not just the link between the Jew and the Gentile because of the timing of these things happening. Of a faith that was imputed in righteousness and circumcision as a sign of that. He's not just showing him as a link based upon the timing of those things. He is showing him as a link based upon the nature of Abraham in this picture, and that is presented later on, where it was a man who was incapable in himself to pull off the promise of God, to bear the result, to produce the result that God was promising. So he is showing in Abraham as a link between the two, the insufficiency, the incapacity of Jew and Gentile, all men. That is why he must be the link that shows that faith in the sufficiency of the greater power, the one who promised it, able to perform it, faith was necessitated because he could not do it otherwise. It had to be done by God, or it would never have been done. That's the link he's showing Abraham to be between the Jew and the Gentile. He's showing him as the link because of the insufficiency of Abraham. He's showing that Abraham is a picture of the insufficiency, deadness, and barrenness of the Jew and the Gentile when it comes to the spiritual result called righteousness. Now, we're going to stop there. I want you to think about that. Just consider it. Because in our next class, we will begin to look at the basis of this promise. The basis of the promise, the basis of this imputation of righteousness, what was the object of it. And we're going to proceed further in this story and show what Paul says of this in connection to the salvation that we have in Christ by grace through faith. Thank you guys for listening. I appreciate you very much. If you have any questions, email me rabenbird@gmail.com. And I love hearing from you and respond as quick as I can. Amen.